I want you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, 18 and 19. We're going to be looking at the last half of 18, first part of 19, as Paul begins his third missionary journey. He has gone back to Antioch. That's the home church. Once again, they've had a missions conference. They got together and listened to all the things that God was doing throughout Asia and the East, where Paul had been traveling. And now they're getting ready to go again. Beginning in verse 23, it says, "And having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." By the way, this was a journey of about 1,000 miles. On foot. How would you like to set out to walk from here to Tampa, Florida, strengthening and encouraging the churches all along the way? You could go down I-65, cross over 24 to Chattanooga, 75, and just keep walking. Time you get to an exit ramp, go strengthen a church. Encourage them. How long do you think it'd take you to make that trip? Probably take me more than a year. Might take me a year to get to Chicago. I don't know, but that's quite a journey that Paul made. And he wanted to go back and strengthen the churches and then carry the ministry further. Now we take a little detour in the story as Luke adds some information, because Paul was headed to Ephesus, and there's a fellow that figures prominently in the story, and his name is Apollos. There's a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for about 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both the Jews and the Greeks." In this passage of Scripture, which may seem somewhat disjointed, but actually I think it flows together in a whole, we have the story of Apollos. We're introduced to him. We learn a little bit more about Priscilla and Aquila, and then we find Paul going to Ephesus and finding a group of disciples. And the common thread that runs through this story is, in every case, someone is lacking full information. They all have some knowledge, but they're not complete in their understanding. And I want us to consider this morning the points that come out in this, because there are three things that stand out to me. The first one is, it is possible to know about Jesus without being born again and really knowing Him personally. The second thing is, it is possible to know Jesus in the new birth experience and be born again and not know anything about the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the third thing kind of derives from those two. Without the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to know Jesus intimately. We need His help if we're going to go deeper in our faith and in the Lord Jesus. Have you ever wondered what happened to people who heard the message of Jesus? Maybe experienced the baptism of John? Maybe they were there that day when John, baptizing in the Jordan River, looked up and said, "Behold, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But then maybe they weren't from Jerusalem. Maybe they'd heard about John's baptism and went to hear him preach. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone to hear a special speaker in another town, and then he goes away and you go away and you never hear from him again, perhaps? Maybe some went to hear John preach, and after he went away or whatever happened, they went back where they were from and they never got the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. They didn't hear the whole deal. I've wondered about that. I wonder if Apollos wasn't in that crowd. I wonder if some of these people in Ephesus weren't in that crowd, that they had heard about John's baptism. They had maybe even listened to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. Their minds had been opened to the teaching of the Messiah. And some of them perhaps had recognized, like the couple, my brain just went totally dead. Luke chapter 2, in the temple, they were waiting for Jesus, Simeon and Anna. They were waiting for the birth of Jesus. They recognized him. They said, "This is the one that has been promised." Maybe Apollos was in that group. But for whatever reason, he didn't get the whole story. But he was a student of Scripture. He was, the Scripture says, mighty in the Scriptures. You know what that means? A real student of the Bible, a real teacher, really in depth, really the meat of the Word. And he was able to communicate and bring the Scriptures to life to people who were listening. And so, the story tells us that he showed up there at Ephesus and he was in the synagogue and he was teaching about the things of Jesus accurately, but his knowledge was lacking. He had not gone beyond the baptism of John. It is possible for us to know a great deal about the Bible. It is possible for us to know a great deal about Jesus without being born again. In fact, it's possible to know the whole gospel and to believe it in our head without having a new birth experience. In our Thursday morning men's group, we have breakfast together, and we've been studying in 1 John in this past week. We were in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Very interesting verse there. It says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ," or the Messiah, "is born of God." We had to stop and talk about that a little bit. Because for us, unfortunately, when we talk about believing something, we usually mean, do you agree with it? Do you believe it's true? Are you in agreement with the facts of the case? And when the New Testament speaks of that kind of knowledge, It is not talking about saving faith. It's merely information. In fact, James puts it this way, do you believe there's one God? You do well. But the demons believe that also, and they tremble. In fact, the devil believes the whole gospel. The devil believes that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. Because every time a child comes to faith in Christ, his power, the devil's power, is broken. He believes the facts of the gospel. He's hoping to somehow thwart the plan of God and defeat the plan of God before Jesus can finish the work, because one day he will be consigned to the lake of fire because of the truth of the gospel and the judgment of God, while others spend eternity with Jesus Christ. Having head knowledge is not sufficient for salvation. When I first moved here, a fellow by the name of Rick Snyder pastored the Faith Presbyterian Church. And Rick was an interesting man. He had been to seminary. He had graduated with a Master of Divinity degree and had taken the pastoral responsibility of Faith Pres, which is over on the corner of Lincoln Road and Chapel Hill. And not long after he had gone to that church, he started working on his Doctor of Ministry degree, and he had to write a thesis. And he was very interested in helping his church to grow. And so he decided to write his thesis on what do growing churches have in common. And that was in the late 70s, around 1980, right along in there. And the church growth movement was just gathering momentum, and Rick wanted to explore churches that were seeing phenomenal growth, regardless of the denomination, regardless of their affiliation. He wondered, what do they have in common? And as he studied those churches and interviewed pastors and sent out surveys, something came back to him that he found intriguing. In his study, all the churches that were showing great growth had a common conviction that the Bible was inerrant and infallible. I thought that was very interesting. And so that got him to thinking. That was not the way he was trained. In fact, he was trained to be to think critically and intellectually about the Scriptures and to recognize there are many different paths and divergences and contradictions and yada, yada, yada. So he had been schooled in what we would call liberal thinking. And he was intrigued. So he began to study afresh the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. And as he did so, two convictions began to dawn on him. The first one was that the Bible really was inerrant and infallible, that it was a divine book. The second one was that Jesus was truly the sinless, incarnate Son of God, and that he had died for his sins personally. And he realized in his studies that he had not come to know Jesus personally by a new birth and by faith. And so he made a commitment to Jesus Christ and was born again. He was a pastor. He had a Master of Divinity degree. He preached every Sunday. And he realized that he did not know Jesus Christ in a personal way. After he made that commitment, it became his passion to build an evangelical foundation in the church and to teach his people about the inerrancy and the truthfulness of Scripture and about the new birth that was possible through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it radically transformed his ministry and also the congregation. Today, they have a strong evangelical pastor who's a graduate of Trinity, and they continue the tradition of adhering to the Scripture and to the Word of God. He'll be one of the presenters tonight at our unified prayer meeting. But Rick was the one that kind of got that started. And I want you to know, friends, that it is possible, like Apollos, to know a lot about the Bible. It's possible to know a lot about the gospel. It's possible to even have accurate thinking, but not have made that personal commitment to Jesus Christ. As I was thinking about this message and also 1 John 5:1, it reminded me of an illustration many years ago that I heard from a preacher down south talking about a fellow that was a tightrope walker, and you've heard this before, I'm sure, but it bears repeating. In fact, this is the first illustration I ever gave and the first sermon I ever preached. And the story goes that this fellow had walked across a chasm on a tight wire that had been stretched. And the crowds were there to see him accomplish this feat. And then next, he rode a bicycle across the tight wire. And they were duly impressed. And so he posed a question to the audience. He said, "Do you think I can push this wheelbarrow across this tight wire over this chasm?" And the crowds roared with confidence. "Of course you can do that. We want to see it." And he said, "Okay, who will get in?" Well, that separates those who just think you can from the one who really believes that you can do that. And you know, when the scripture talks about believing in Jesus Christ, it's not talking about agreeing intellectually with the facts. It's talking about making a life commitment to the truth. That I'm so confident that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, that He died on the cross for my sins, that He rose again the third day, and that He alone will give me right standing with God, that I am going to repent of my sin, turn to Jesus Christ, and bank my eternal destiny on His finished work. I'm going to follow Him as my Lord and Master. Apparently, Apollos had a lot of knowledge about the gospel, but it took Priscilla and Aquila to fine-tune that and explain to him more fully that John only preached part of the picture, repentance from dead works and repentance from sin, but he needed Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord to bring life to him. The next thing that we run into in this passage is in the 19th chapter when Paul goes to Ephesus. By the way, Apollos went on to Corinth and became a great teacher there, and we hear more about him. And for those of you that are interested in Bible trivia, some of the ancient writers and commentators think that Apollos may have been the author of the book of Hebrews because of his great knowledge of the Old Testament and the beautiful way that Hebrews weaves together the Old Testament imagery with the New Testament reality, that perhaps Apollos was behind that. So if you want to tuck that away somewhere, we can't prove that, but it's an interesting thought. Paul went to Ephesus, and the scripture says he found some disciples. But as he came upon this group of disciples who were studying the scriptures, there was something lacking in them that caused him to ask a very interesting question. And here's what he asked them. Verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there was a Holy Spirit." That reminds me of the way I grew up. I grew up in a popular Bible-believing denomination in the South, and they were good folks who wanted to do good things for God. But I was in my teens and really had heard almost nothing about the Holy Spirit. Never been taught about Him. Every once in a while there was a passing reference to the Holy Spirit when they talked about the Trinity. But in our church, most people referred to Him as an it, and there was almost nothing said. By the time I was 17 years old and committed my life to Christ without reservation, it could have been said of me, "I haven't even heard whether there was a Holy Spirit." In fact, it was some people who knew about the fullness of the Holy Spirit that started me on a quest to find out more about this third person of the Trinity. It's interesting that Paul did not ask these disciples, "Have you become born-again Christians? Have you really met Jesus Christ?" I don't know why he didn't ask that, but apparently the way they were talking, his first impression was that perhaps they were believers because he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So he thought they were believers by whatever was going on in the meeting, but he saw something lacking which made him wonder if they knew about the Holy Spirit. Now, as we go along in the passage, we find out that no, they not only don't know anything about the Holy Spirit, they were baptized again in the baptism of John, and they don't even understand the full gospel. And so Paul preached to them the gospel and explained to them about Jesus, and he is the Messiah, and he has died on the cross for them. And the Bible says that they believed in Jesus, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's at that point that people get all frustrated and confused about these verses because they say, well, the reason Paul asked that question is that they weren't Christians. As soon as they became saved, that solved the problem. But actually, it didn't. If you look closely at the text, there's still a sequence of events. After they are baptized in the name of Jesus, verse 9 or verse 6, Paul laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there was about 12 men in the group. In other words, even after the fact, there was a separation of time between being baptized in the name of Jesus and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul's question to them originally was, after you became a Christian, did you receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Because something was missing in their faith. I want to share with you some of the teaching of Scripture, and it's important that we think rightly about this. You've heard me teach on the Gospel of John before, and you've heard me talk about that upper room experience on the day of the resurrection. But I want to remind you that on the day that Jesus rose from the grave, the disciples were meeting in an upper room, and they had closed the door and closed the windows for fear of Jews. They were afraid they were going to be arrested and killed too. And Jesus appeared in their midst. It was at that encounter that he said, "I am really alive and well, and you can see that I am the same one that was on the cross." And John records this statement, "He breathed on them and said, 'Receive ye the Holy Spirit.'" What was Jesus doing in the upper room when he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? He had told them three nights before that, he said, "The Holy Spirit has been with you. But after I," and I'm paraphrasing here, "but after I pay the price of the atonement, it will be possible for him to be in you." Before God can come into the temple in the Old Testament, you know what they had to do? Do you remember? They made the tent, they made the skins, they made the utensils, they shaped the gold utensils, they made the candlesticks, they made the table of showbread, they made the altar. And when it was all said and done and the whole thing was ready and assembled and ready to go, they sacrificed the sacrificial animals and they dipped the hyssop branches in the blood and they sprinkled every single thing. And when the temple had been ceremonially cleansed, the glory cloud of the Shekinah presence of God came and filled the temple. Until our sins were forgiven, which required Jesus' death on the cross, the Holy Spirit of God could not come into and occupy this temple. But Jesus said, after the resurrection, after I have paid the price, the one who has been with you will be in you. In fact, the scripture says, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are none of His. And so, you must have the Holy Spirit residing in your person if, in fact, you are a child of God. He is the one who is responsible for the new birth. He is the one who causes you to be born again. And in that new birth, He takes up residence in your being. I know we think spatially and we talk about Jesus coming into your heart and all of those kinds of things, and we imagine that we're kind of like a glass getting filled or something like that, and that's really not the way it is. Children who think very concretely have a hard time understanding how Jesus can get in their heart sometimes because we lack good imagery. But the truth of the matter is, we are born again of the Spirit of God. We come to life spiritually from the deadness of our trespasses and sins, and God, the Holy Spirit, resides within our person as a result of the new birth. He comes to occupy the temple that has now been cleansed. But I remind you that after Jesus breathed on them, and throughout Scripture, the breath of God has been associated with the Spirit of God. After He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, He still said, don't do anything until you are clothed with power from on high. Those are His exact words from Luke's Gospel toward the end. Don't do anything until you have been clothed with power from on high. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Because we not only need to be born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God, but we need to be permeated, filled, and anointed with the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God to have full possession of our lives inside and out. The imagery of being clothed with power from on high is the imagery of the Holy Spirit kind of running down over us. You remember when they anointed the high priest in the Old Testament? They would take a horn, like a ram's horn, filled with oil, and they would take that and pour it over the high priest and pour it over his head, and it would run down his face and his beard, and it would run down his garments. And you know what oil's like. You ever spilled oil on yourself? It just keeps spreading. You know, until pretty soon this oil is everywhere. And the high priest would be literally drenched in oil for his anointing. It was a physical image of the Holy Spirit, who is also typified in Scripture by oil, of what the Holy Spirit does when He comes upon us in power. He covers us. He permeates us. The aroma of the olive oil and the spices permeate the place. The aroma of God is upon our lives. I think Paul didn't smell the aroma of God among the disciples in Ephesus. Something was missing in their Christianity. And friends, it is possible for you to be born again and know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and not be filled and permeated and clothed with the Spirit of God. Because even though He lives inside you in the new birth, He asks you to surrender in order to permeate your life. Many Christians try to live for God after they're born again, with good intentions and the best of motives. Now that they have been forgiven of their sins and they feel so clean and they feel so alive And Jesus is all fresh and new to them. And they say, I want to live for God. I want to please Him. But my experience was, after I gave my heart and life to Jesus Christ, I was about 17 years old when I had kind of a revival experience. And I still had a temper. And people would touch me off, and I'd get so frustrated, I pounded the walls. I would get so angry, I would beat the door frames. That's what I figured. And besides that, the door frames didn't give as easily as the sheetrock. You have to keep fixing holes if you pound the sheetrock, but if you can pound the door frame, you'll have a little more resistance. It's not good on your knuckles, but... And I thought it was cool to talk like all the other guys in the locker room, so I had developed a pretty foul mouth, and you know what? That kind of becomes a part of you. I got to where it was leaking out all over the place. I remember getting cut off in traffic one day, and my mom was in the car, and I cut loose with a string of profanity, and she was flabbergasted. She never heard that come out of me, but it just was automatic. It just kind of flowed out. I thought I could keep it at school, you know, but it didn't work so well after a while. And there are a myriad of other things that I found that no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't conquer. Many of you are like that. You're battling sin on your own. You're trying to live for God. You have good intentions. Your wanter is okay. You really desire the right thing, but you're kicking yourself and you're beating up on yourself because you keep failing and you vow to try harder. And the harder you try, the more frustrated you get. And all the while, the Holy Spirit is in there in the Holy of Holies in that little cubicle where the presence of God dwells saying, let me out of here. I want to fill you. I want to fill your mind. I want to fill your will. I want to fill your emotions. I want to control your life. I want to take over your thoughts. I want to speak to your heart. I want to give you power to resist sin. I want to stop all this stuff. I want to give you courage to witness. I want to take over your life. I want to make Jesus shine through you. And He's waiting for that. And until you allow Him to do that, He will allow you to maintain control. But being filled with the Holy Spirit is surrendering the control of your life without reservation to God and inviting Him to take over. I learned that little by little until as I explored the Holy Spirit, I finally understood what it was to surrender totally to Him. But I realized I can never stop profanity unless I have the help of God. I can't be good for God like this. And when I learned that and turned that over to God, within just a matter of about 2 weeks, God cleaned up my mouth. Took a little longer to deal with my temper, but in a period of time, it was gone. I seldom raise my voice. I don't pound walls. Haven't done that in decades. God can conquer those things. He is able. And then I recall the time that I was sitting in a group of 400 high school young people and God prompted me to give my testimony and I was never able to speak in public. So great was my stage fright. I mean, I literally would lose my voice. And God said, I'm not asking you to do it. I'm just asking you to stand and let me do it. Will you surrender? And I found that not only could God stop profanity from coming out of my mouth, He could start the gospel coming through my mouth. And all of you know I run my mouth pretty well in front of a crowd now. It's pretty natural, but it's not my gift. It comes from God. It's His power. Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit since you believed? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Not His indwelling, but His permeation, His clothing and anointing, His power. Have you received the Spirit since you believed? You can be born again and know Jesus Christ personally, but not be under the control and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this case, we're told when this happened to them and Paul laid his hands on them, they spoke with other tongues. And some people would like us to believe that that's the proof that it's happened. There are several places in the book of Acts where people speak in tongues. Cornelius' household is one of them. The day of Pentecost was one of them. We can give all kinds of reasons for that, but there are other places in the book of Acts where they are filled with the Holy Spirit and we're not told what happened. And I want to make you aware this morning that spiritual gifts may or may not be manifest when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. They may be released for the first time to really kick into gear. But the real proof of being filled with the Holy Spirit is not giftedness. Some people think that only Spirit-filled Christians speak in tongues. That's not true. Mormons speak in tongues. They're not Christians. That's a cult. The worship of the fertility gods and goddesses of ancient Corinth, part of the temple rituals and prostitution rituals involved speaking in tongues. Other cults and other religions speak in tongues. Tongues in and of itself is not a proof of the Holy Spirit. Maybe proof of another spirit. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthians, I want to tell you, if you're speaking by the Spirit of God, you're not saying Jesus Christ is accursed. What's wrong with you people? Think about it. Apparently some of them were saying that in other tongues. Paul had to tell them, if it's the Spirit of God, it doesn't come out like that. Adolf Hitler had a gift of preaching, sort of. He was great charisma, great speaker, great rallier of the troops, enthused people, mesmerized the nation. It wasn't from God. People can have gifts that don't come from God. But I'll tell you what you can only get from God, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, temperance, meekness, gentleness, self-control. You can't get those fruits from the devil. You can only get them from God. They're called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the reason they're called that is because they're the proof of His presence in the life and His control. When you are filled with the Spirit of God and He is in control, this is what He produces: love, joy, peace, patience, temperance. The devil not only can't duplicate that, he doesn't even want to. He is opposed to that. And he cannot produce it. You will know a tree by its gifts. No. You know a tree by its fruit. Are you filled with the Spirit of God? Is the fruit of God, the sweet savor of His presence, clothing you like the oil that ran down Aaron's beard? Do people smell Jesus when they're around you? Or just you? Do they have the perfume of heaven wafting their way when you come into the room? Are you filled with the Spirit? You can be a Christian and not be. But we're challenged to be. Do not be drunk with wine, Paul says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Well, you have to give up. You have to surrender. If you want Him to take over, you have to surrender. You have to give up. You have to say, God, You can have my heart. You can have my mind. You can have my will. You can have my emotions. I'm not going to live by my emotions anymore. I'm going to live by Your Spirit. I'm not going to let my feelings rule me. I'm going to let You rule me. I'm not going to go where you tell me not to go. I'm not going to listen to what you tell me not to listen to. I am going to say what you tell me to speak. You can have my body. You can have my being. You can have control. I want you to possess me with your presence. And he will do that. And when he does that, you will find the sweet aroma of Jesus flowing out of your life. Other people will recognize the presence of God. Finally, and very briefly, it's kind of a corollary of the other two. We cannot know Jesus intimately without being filled with his Spirit. This is not in the text, but it's sort of there by implication. Jesus said this to his disciples, "And he, when he comes, will bring to your mind all that I have told you, for he will take of me, and he will disclose it to you." You can know Jesus and be born again without being filled with the Spirit. You can be full of Bible knowledge without being born again. But you cannot know Jesus intimately unless you are both born again and full of the Spirit. Because it is the Spirit of God who brings to you the personal knowledge of Jesus, not in the head, but in the being, in the heart, in relationship. It is the Holy Spirit who mediates Jesus to your life. He takes the things of Jesus and makes them known to you so that you can know Jesus personally and intimately. It's interesting that John says in his first letter, in chapter 2, he talks about three levels of spiritual development. And he says this, and I'll close with this. He says, "I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from beginning. I've written to you, children, because your sins are forgiven you, and you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who was from beginning." In John's parallel threesome, two things are true of the children. Their sins are forgiven, and they know the Father. What does that describe to you? Doesn't that describe a Christian? A newborn Christian, forgiveness of sins, introduction to God. Come meet the Father. Paul tells us in Romans 1, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The barriers have come down. The relationship has begun. We're called children of God. Whoever believes in him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You know the Father, and your sins are forgiven. But how many babes in Christ have really done battle with the devil and learned how to have victory? That takes a while. I'm writing to you, young men. Three things are true of you. You're strong. The Word of God abides in you. That's why they're strong. And you have overcome the enemy. The implication in the verb is that you have learned to live consistently in victory. That's spiritual young adulthood. How many of you are there this morning? Have you learned to do battle with the devil and win most of the time? Have you learned how to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to deal with the enemy and to have victory? I'm writing to you because you're strong, young men. You've been filled with the Word of God. It abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And then we get to the fathers. John was about 90 years old when he wrote this. I imagine him, kind of a shriveled up 90-year-old guy, white hair, white beard, lots of wrinkles. I don't know, maybe it's just my mind's eye. But he's a father. When he writes 1 John, one of my favorite phrases in the Greek that he uses over and over again, techniamu, techniamu. It means my little children. You can only say that to people when you're 90. You know, it's hard for me to stand in front of you this morning and say my little children. Some of you look at me like, what's he think he is? But John was 90, he could say that. John also knew what it was like to be a spiritual father. A father in the sense of a full-grown, mature adult. And John said, the thing that's true of spiritual seniorship is they know him who was from beginning. And interestingly enough, in John's writings, the one from beginning is always Jesus. Of the Trinity, it's Jesus. Babes in Christ are introduced to Abba Father, but grown men and women in Jesus have come to know Jesus deeply, intimately, personally. So much so that the Apostle Paul said, that's my goal. I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to the image of his death. My goal in life is to know Jesus. And for this reason, I have given up everything that could get in the way. My history, my possessions, my pedigree, my degrees, my background, it's rubbish that I can know Jesus and lay hold of him. And he says, I press toward this goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. That's what I want. Do you want to know Jesus? You have to be filled with the Spirit. You can't know Jesus by studying. You have to know him by walking with him, by living with him, by letting him breathe in you, by letting him guide you, by letting him reveal himself to you. And he does that by his Spirit. You have to be filled with the Spirit to know Jesus intimately. So how about you this morning? Are you sure that you're born again? Or do you just have head knowledge? Do you know about him, or do you know him? Examine yourselves, Paul says, to see if Jesus Christ is in you. Make sure. Do you know him? Okay, are you filled with his Spirit? You can know Jesus and still be living under your own steam. Are you full of the Spirit of God? And are you pursuing an intimate relationship by the Holy Spirit? Father, everyone in this room fits into one of those three categories. And for those who only have head knowledge, will you today speak deeply to their hearts that they might make the trip from head to heart, from knowledge to being, from dead letter to living Christ, and be born again, to repent of their sins and turn with all their heart to Jesus. And Father, for those who know that they're born again, but they're frustrated, their lives are empty, it's struggle after struggle and mostly defeat, and they're beat down and wore out and exhausted. And, you know, the only aroma that we smell is carnal body odor. We need the sweet savor of the aroma of Jesus. Lord, those who are in that situation this morning, give them grace to yield to you without reservation all of their lives, and to ask you to not only permeate their being, but clothe them with power from on high, to surrender their will and their all to the Holy Spirit of God, who longs to control and produce in them the life of Jesus, that they might know him. And Father, may we all have a deep yearning to know Jesus personally, deeply, intimately, by the Spirit. Wherever each one is this morning, speak to their heart and draw them to yourself, whatever the need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.